to John's Gospel and to chapter 6. John's Gospel, chapter 6. Our reading is from verse 35. John chapter 6, verse 35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they will be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me.'" Amen. The title of this paper may have mystified some of you, although after Martin's introduction, and thank you, Martin, it's perhaps a little clearer. By the grace of God, five gospel pearls. So this morning our subject is that which is generally called the five points of Calvinism. The title was not an attempt to hide or disguise our subject, and I hope you don't feel that you've been duped in some way or that you're here under false pretenses, but rather the title was to give expression to the conviction that these particular truths are wonderful and that they are part of our rich spiritual heritage. And just as pearls are often linked or strung together, so we believe that these truths form a natural sequence, one after another. Now, some of you may not be familiar with these things. Well, let me run briefly through what we're going to look at. We often use what is called an acrostic, TULIP, T-U-L-I-P. Each of those letters begin one of the five points. So first of all, T. Theologians speak of total depravity. Now again, if you're not familiar with that term, don't worry. It is simply a way of describing the extent of our fallenness into sin. Just how fallen mankind is. And we say from the Bible that it extends to every area and every department of our lives, including our will. Second, you. We are all so fallen in sin that if any are to be saved, then God must do the saving. Under this term, the term unconditional election, we recognize that there is nothing about us to cause God to save us. Thirdly, L. This naturally raises the question, then who is to be saved? And the Bible's answer is those chosen by God for salvation and who are given to the Lord Jesus Christ by the Father. So thirdly, L, limited atonement. The fourth point, I, irresistible grace. Now, this phrase has been coined because those who God has chosen to give to the Lord Jesus Christ will inevitably come to him. Nothing, not the extent of our fallenness or even the power of hell, can prevent that. God's grace is irresistible. And then fifthly and finally, the P of TULIP, final perseverance. That is simply the joyful, triumphant recognition that once we are given to the Lord Jesus Christ, nothing and no one shall ever pluck us from his hand. Now, the way I want to tackle this subject this morning is to take you on a journey. It's mine. It's my journey. For me, it was a journey to understanding. It was a journey that took me from what I was familiar with, the scriptures, to what I didn't understand, doctrine. It was a bumpy ride, a very bumpy ride at times, but it was worth it. Because at the end of that journey, I first of all was given a fuller understanding of God. I was given a greater confidence in the gospel and in evangelism. And at the end of that journey, at the end of the 5 points journey, I began a whole new journey to understand God's truth in the Bible. Now, it seems to me, and I'm sure you'll agree, that anything that gives us a fuller understanding of God, that gives us greater confidence in the gospel, and also with it a hunger for God's word, is worthy of our attention. So we'll begin at the beginning. Our first point then, man's fallenness into sin. I'm going to spend more time on this than any of the other points. Remember, this is my journey. This is my journey. And this is where the emphasis lay for me. I firmly believe and remember the string of pearls, the 5 pearls, one after the other, strung together. I firmly believe that if we really grasp this point, the first point, then all the others will thread on the string more easily. Man's fallenness into sin. And I have in mind, of course, Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. But before we look at that, and we'll look at it in spread and scope, not in detail, you'll remember probably reading the other week in your papers the tragic story of the young engaged couple. They were out walking along the cliff edge somewhere on the south coast of England. And the young engaged couple, the one fiancé, the man, was flying a kite. And he was playing the kite in the wind. And his back was to the edge of the cliff. And as he played the kite in the wind, as it swept up the steep cliffs and was catching the kite, he stumbled and fell backwards. And he fell to his death over the edge. He just plunged over the edge to his death. One moment he was there. The next moment he was gone. One moment this young lady had a close, loving, intimate relationship with him. One moment she had great hopes and prospects for the future, and the next moment it was gone. Lost, ruined. It's a terrible, terrible tragedy. And that helps us to understand how it was when Adam fell. One moment, he is in fellowship with the Lord God. One moment he has a loving, warm, open, intimate fellowship. And the next moment he is plunged from that relationship and a vast gulf has opened up between them. Adam fell, and in God's mercy he did not become as bad as he could be. It's common grace. But nonetheless, that fall was total. It was a complete fall. And so, Genesis chapter 3. The Lord God comes to Adam who has fallen into sin. And the Lord God asks a question. Adam, where are you? That is not a question of geography. The Lord knows physically where Adam is. He speaks to him. It is a spiritual question. Adam, where are you? Adam has fallen in every area and in every department of his life. As you look at Adam and the way he talks to God and the way he responds to God, the way he doesn't deal with his situation, you see that he is totally fallen. Yes, he is fallen spiritually. But he's also fallen now mentally, morally, socially, sexually, emotionally, and of course, physically. Adam will die. He won't, he can't accept responsibility for his actions. Both Adam and Eve point the finger elsewhere. Eve, for Adam, is no longer bone of his bones and flesh of his flesh. Now she is the woman you gave to be with me. A divorce has taken place in his mind. They are aware of their nakedness and of their shame. But also there's an arrogance about them, an abruptness about them. Every sin, every wickedness is now in his heart. That's the extent of his fallenness. Adam brought death into the world. Romans 5:12. Therefore, as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men. And we read on from there, and we find that in the next generation, the very next generation, one brother murders another. And very soon God looks down upon the world. He looks down upon this whole sordid mess of humanity. And he has to say, the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Genesis 6. But back to Genesis 3. What is the most surprising thing? What is the most shocking thing in all of this? Well, what is the most surprising and shocking thing to me is that Adam speaks and behaves as though he can't even remember the relationship he enjoyed with God until a few moments ago. He has no cognizance of it. He doesn't understand it anymore. Now listen. If you were holding something that to you was special and prized and very valuable, if you're holding that in your hands and suddenly it's snatched from your hands, wouldn't you notice? Wouldn't you shout? Wouldn't you react? But here is the loss of this relationship and all those things. And it doesn't seem to touch him. He doesn't seem to notice. It's as if he can't even notice it any longer. You would think, wouldn't you, that he would be distraught, that he would be frantic at the loss of this friendship and this relationship. You'd think that he would fall before the Lord God there in the garden, and that with tears he would plead with the Lord God to restore him to his former state. But no. No. This is the extent of his fallenness. He can't respond. He's incapable of responding in that way. And that was my condition. And that was your condition before the Lord God in his grace saved us. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, as Ephesians 2 puts it. And that's where I'd got to as a young Christian. That's where this journey began for me. Now you'll see and you'll understand, of course, that I knew the Bible. I was an avid reader of the Bible. every day, several times a day, the scriptures would be open and I would be reading them. And I'd read my Bible by this time through and through and through, some passages more times than I could have counted. And I knew the extent of my fallenness. Or I thought I did. After all, I had come to faith in Christ under deep conviction of sin. And then someone came along, a Christian friend. I don't know whether I've ever thanked him for this. But anyway, a Christian friend came along to me and he said, "We can all read simple books on Christian doctrine. For instance, on the 5 points of Calvinism." The 5 points? I'd never heard of the 5 points of Calvinism. I'd heard of Calvinism, but I'd not heard of the 5 points. And the very strangeness of the name, the title, lodged in my mind, and very soon I'd bought a book, a simple book on Christian doctrine, and began to read it. You buy books from the bookstore, please read them. I began to read this book, and here in the pages of this book was the Bible. And here were those scripture passages, those verses that I was so familiar with, but they were being handled in such a way as to reveal truth that I had never seen before. The book spoke about man's fallenness and pointed out the extent of that fallenness, which involved the will. And I was told, and I began to see, that the will, like every other area and department of a fallen man's life, is in bondage. Well, like the compass needle, it can only point in one direction. Like the bias on a bowling ball, as it's rolled across the lawn or the carpet, it can only go in one direction. It has to. And here is the unregenerate man or woman, and they always choose sin and death and hell over the gospel. Always. Can't do anything else. Man who is fallen is in total slavery to his will. It's what Luther calls the bondage of the will. I'd never seen it like that before. And frankly, it was a jolt to me. And I struggled with it. More than I'm going to say this morning. But I struggled with it. To drink or not to drink? Technically, an alcoholic has an external choice. To drink or not to drink. The reality is that an alcoholic can no more choose to stop drinking than he can choose to stop breathing. Let me quote to you the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689, chapter 9 of the free will. Man, by his fall into a state of sin, has wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, is not able of his own strength to convert himself or to prepare thereunto. What that statement is saying is that the unregenerate man is free, but he does not have free will. Freedom for the unregenerate man or woman consists only in and always rejecting the offer of the gospel. Always condemning himself to a lost eternity. That's what it means. The unregenerate man is free to choose, but he is a slave to sin and can choose no other than sin. Ephesians chapter 2 was the passage which helped me there. Verse 1 of Ephesians chapter 2. "And you he made alive when you were dead in your trespasses and sins. He made you alive when you were dead. Verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this faith is not your own doing. This faith is the gift of God. Verse 9. Not because of any works, lest man should boast. Even faith would become a work if we would let it. And the words then of the Lord Jesus Christ suddenly made a new sense. John chapter 6, the passage we read together, verse 44. You can't come to me. No one can come to me unless the Father draws him. You turn on in John's Gospel, chapter 15 and verse 16. You did not choose me. I chose you and appointed you. Never seen those verses in that way before. It rattled me, frankly. Rattled me. When did the Lord Jesus Christ choose me? Back to Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 4 and 5. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. He destined us in love to be his sons through Jesus Christ. Once I understood more clearly the extent of our fallenness, and particularly with regards to the will, slowly, and it was slowly, the rest followed. I began to see the logic of the 5 points. I wasn't comfortable with it. So if you're struggling this morning, if this is where your journey's beginning, carry on the struggle. It does bear fruit wonderfully in the end. I saw the logic of the 5 points. And bit by bit, I began to be a bit more comfortable with them and a bit more at ease with them. But before we move on to the other points, I need to say that first of all, because of this doctrine that I was beginning to get a grip on, I saw new dimensions to the love of God. This new understanding of my previous fallenness added a new dimension for me to the love of God. The love of God was fuller and deeper and richer and far more extensive than I'd ever realized before. That was wonderful. God had not just loved me from all eternity. Here was an eternity of love. Can you spot the difference? Can you spot it? Here was not just someone being loved from all eternity. Here was an eternity of love. Here is love to the uttermost. You see, suddenly all these verses started to make a new sense. As 1 John 4 and verse 19 puts it, we love because he first loved us. Now, as I say, once I saw the extent, or began to see the extent of our fallenness, particularly with regards to the will, I began to see the true logic and sequence of the other 5 points. Scripture came alive to me in a new and special way. Its teaching on election, predestination, was everywhere in the scriptures. No matter where you turned, it was there. It wasn't majored on in any of those passages necessarily, but it was there, undergirding all that I was reading. Ephesians 1, just as I cited a moment ago, destined in love, took on a new, fuller, deeper, richer, higher meaning for me. 1 Peter chapter 1, that letter opens, doesn't it, to that dispersed community of Christians, chosen and destined by God the Father and sanctified by the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ, for sprinkling with his blood. Election is Trinitarian. Dimensions, it was exploding off in all sorts of... This was my big bang. It was exploding off in all sorts of directions. And these passages also taught me to pray differently. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. Do you pray like this? But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit, to believe in the truth. To this he called you through the gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm. I don't know whether that's a creedal statement that Paul is giving us here, but isn't it comprehensive? Chosen, loved, won, stand firm, carry on, here's the end, the future is in. Wonderful stuff. But Paul was praying that for the church. Do we pray like that? It changed my praying. This changed my praying. Limited atonement. John chapter 17. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says to the Lord as he prays through his Father, he prays that he's praying for his disciples. Verse 9, I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world. And then verse 20, later on he says, I don't pray for these only, but also for those who believe in me through their word. Or Paul in Ephesians 5, verse 25, Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. The church, what is the church? The ecclesia, the called out. He loved the church and gave himself for it. Why did the Lord Jesus Christ come into the world? The angel tells Mary, Matthew 1, 21, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. He will save his people. He will save his people from their sins. There is a people of God in this world. And we are a people, and we will be saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. Not everyone will be saved, but his people will be saved. That's limited atonement. The name Jesus means strong to save. So here is his power, irresistible power, the irresistible grace of God. It's everywhere. It's everywhere. Now, some people worry over the word limited. So did I. That was part of the journey. That was part of the bumpy ride at times. Revelation chapter 7. John hears the number of the sealed. The 144,000. He hears a complete number. But what he sees is a great multitude which no man can number. From every nation, from all tribes and peoples and tongues. He hears the number. It's complete. It's a full number. But it's not a real 144,000 in that you count 144,000. That's the end of it. We're not JWs. Away with that tosh. Okay? It's an unlimited number. He hears the number because it's a complete number. But when he turns and he sees a multitude that no one can count. These are the people promised to the Lord Jesus Christ in Isaiah 53. Having made himself an offering for sin, we're told in verse 10. We then read, he shall see his offspring. He makes himself an offering for sin. He dies on the cross. And then he sees his offspring. He shall see of the fruit of the travail of his soul. He is raised again in the power of an endless life, and he sees the fruit of his travail. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be counted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Limited atonement. The Lord himself says, doesn't he? Matthew chapter 8, verse 11. I tell you, many will come from east and west and sit at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom. John 6 again, verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the reason they come is because his will is irresistible. Now, in my brief summary of the 5 points, as we began this paper, I said that the final perseverance is the joyful, triumphant recognition that once we are given to the Lord Jesus Christ, nothing and no one can pluck us from his hand. And that is true. And it also removes fear. The fear of falling away. The fear of losing salvation. And there are many honest, genuine, sincere Christians who are unnecessarily concerned and anxious that they will fall away from the Lord. And I believe this doctrine helps us to see our security and to fill us with assurance. Here in eternity past, you'll have to bear with the tenses. I don't know how else we contend with eternity. Eternity past, here in eternity past, is the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we see him in the scriptures? He is the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. In eternity past, here is the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we think of ourselves? Paul speaks, doesn't he, of us being destined. Destined. When? We were destined, predestined in eternity past. So here is the Lord Jesus Christ, eternity past, with a number, a specific number of people. That's the number in prospect, if you like. It is, of course, the number in reality, but eternity past, the Lord Jesus Christ and a specific number of people. But now in time, the Lord Jesus Christ comes into the world. He makes atonement for his people. And then through the preaching of the gospel, that people is gathered in. And now we look into eternity future. And what do we see? We see the Lord Jesus Christ and the church, his people, that same number. Every single one is there. Not one is lost. Eternity past. The Lord Jesus Christ and a people. They've been given to him in eternity past. They are one to him in time, and they are there with him in eternity future. And so when we read, when we hear with our spiritual ears the Lord Jesus Christ saying to us, none shall pluck them from my hand. Why does he say that? He says that because it is true. And because in our Christian lives, many situations will arise which will look certain to do just that, to pluck us from his hand. That's why he tells us this. Because a day will arise when it looks absolutely certain that I will be dragged and pulled from his hand. And in those situations, my heart is calmed. Our hearts are strengthened by that promise. None shall pluck them from my hand. I won't try and cover this now. We do have questions later, but We have to say that a true understanding of these things does not produce laxness, complacency, or presumption in the Christian life. If we truly understand these things, we will press on by the grace of God. And so, finally, begin to draw to a close. Some will ask, inevitably, some will ask, why preach the gospel? It's a code for saying, why bother? Doesn't this Calvinism hinder or even stop us speaking and preaching the gospel? Surely if it's all decided beforehand, why bother? It's all decided beforehand who will be saved. Well, they're going to be saved. We don't need to do anything. Surely that's the way we understand this doctrine. Well, for me, I came in at a slightly different angle. I wasn't asking why preach the gospel. I was asking how. How can I preach this gospel in the light of these things? How can I make a free offer of the gospel to everyone, as we're commanded in Scripture, if these doctrines are true? Why preach the gospel? Or how make a free offer of the gospel? I think the answer is the same thing. It's briefly this. God, who has decreed the end, has also ordained the means. God has decreed that his people will be saved. And the means that he is pleased to use is the message of the gospel, the speaking, the preaching of the gospel. And so far from hindering us from speaking or preaching the gospel, I find this doctrine a thrilling and an exhilarating spur to preach the gospel. By the simple, plain, direct, urgent speaking by ordinary people, they will come in. God's will and purpose in this world will be fulfilled and completed. It is by the gospel that the external call becomes an inward converting call by the work of the Holy Spirit. And we don't know who is going to respond. That's the wonder of the gospel. It means that every time that I speak the gospel, I can speak with a freedom and a liberty that I may freely offer the gospel to all, that I may be excited in the prospect that maybe tonight God will deal with some sinner and bring them in. I have no idea who it will be. He knows. In the hall filled with people, we can offer the gospel freely to all. Everyone who will may come. Of course they may. We don't need experts to help us do that. We don't need gimmicks, but we do need to speak. We do need to tell. How does it work? Here's Ezekiel. He is preaching to a valley of dry bones, for goodness sake. Can these bones live? Oh Lord God, you know. And so he speaks. And so he preaches to a valley of dry bones. And he uses what Paul, or what Paul says other people call the foolishness of preaching. Ezekiel preaches to a valley of dry bones. We'd speak to a group of young people, or a hall full of people who have been invited to a particular meeting, or to those folk who walk past our open air on a Saturday morning or whenever it is. Valley of dry bones. Can these live? Oh Lord God, you know. It's the Lord Jesus Christ standing outside the tomb of Lazarus and shouting to the dead man, Lord, his body is stinking by now. It's rotting by now. He's been dead for 4 days. The Jews believed, I understand, that the spirit of a man would linger for a while, but after 4 days it would leave him forever. And Jesus shouts to the dead man. He shouts and speaks into an impossible situation. But Lazarus is raised. And so too is the Lord Jesus Christ raised from the tomb in the power of an endless life. And it is that same power that is required to raise the dead soul of a man or a woman. It's the same power that raised Jesus from the dead that raises a dead soul from the dead. We don't know who it is. We don't know when God will work or where or how, but we speak in the exciting prospect that he may do it this morning, this afternoon, tonight, tomorrow. And we're just liberated to speak then. It is the power of God to salvation, and it is irresistible. Well, that was my final point. That was the journey, or part of the journey. That was the route that I took. I've not covered all the bases, I realise that. This has been an introduction for you and nothing more. I'm preaching through Hebrews Sunday mornings, and I feel a bit like the writer of Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, and he says to us, "And what more shall I say, for time would fail me to tell of..." dot, dot, dot. Well, you must fill in the blanks for yourself. But if these few thoughts has helped someone to a better understanding of these doctrines, and if all of us here are given a greater hunger for God's word, and if, because of this, we know a greater boldness and freedom in speaking of the gospel, then God will be glorified. God will be glorified. Amen. Amen. Could I borrow someone's, take someone's hymn sheet? Thanks, Martin.